Page 1005, Matthew 27, 11 to 26. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified.
Thank you, Wes, very much for reading. Well, from time to time, an incident takes place in the public life that crystallizes and brings into sharp focus a whole number of underlying and unspoken issues. I was asking a study group that I have on a Monday with a group of business guys to name some of those kind of issues, what you might call defining moments in a nation or a company's life. And they mentioned the death of Diana, and then one of them mentioned the current legislation that's passing through government. It's the first time for many a year that a government has sought to legislate on morality against the conscience of Christians. And then one of them mentioned Hurricane Katrina, interestingly. It was, I suppose, a defining moment for what is supposed to be one of the most sophisticated nations in the world, as the middle classes fled to preserve themselves and left everybody else to rot, and everybody else fell into the dog-eat-dog mentality. It was a real eye-opener on the nature of humanity. The trial of Jesus before Pilate, it seems to me, crystallizes and brings into sharp focus a whole range of issues that have been some more to the surface and some less so through the life of Jesus. But the thing that it particularly crystallizes, this defining moment, is the guilt of humanity and the grace of God. I guess one should label the whole of Jesus' life as a defining moment. But at the trial of Jesus, our guilt and God's grace are brought into extraordinarily sharp focus. I said last week that this section is very, very carefully organized. And if you were to do close study, perhaps you want to listen to last week, you'll see that the early verses and the back end of the passage match each other, verses 1 to 26. We see Judas accepting his guilt and declaring Jesus' innocence. We see Pilate trying to claim innocence and declaring Jesus' innocence. We see the chief priests who are seen to be guilty. We see the crowd seen to be guilty. And as we work in towards the middle, which is what we're going to do this afternoon, we see two trials, and I think it's deliberately set up like this, with verses 11 to 14, Jesus standing before Pilate, and verse 20 through to 23, the crowd standing before Pilate. And in each of those two trials, if you like, the crowd on trial just as much as Jesus on trial, we see the guilt of humanity and the grace of God. First then, the trial of Jesus, who stands innocent in front of Pilate. And we began to see this point last week, Jesus' innocence. Judas declared that Jesus is innocent right at the start of this passage, as he comes and says, "I am guilty of this innocent man's blood." And Judas was the one person who would have wanted to show Jesus to be guilty. He had the most to gain, if you like, having betrayed his blood. The chief priests effectively admit their guilt because they won't use the money. They recognize it's been used as blood money, and so they won't use the money for religious purposes. They realize that they're guilty. But now, as Jesus is brought before Pilate, and as he refuses to answer any one of these questions, it is Jesus' innocence that comes right to the front of the agenda. Jesus knows the charges are concocted. They have paid blood money. Pilate knows the charges are concocted. And he tells us so in verse 18. He knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered Jesus. He tells us again in verse 19, or rather his wife does, that Jesus is a righteous man. And in verse 23, Pilate tells us that he knows that Jesus has done no evil deserving death. And so in verses 11 through 13 and 14, as Pilate questions Jesus, and then in verse 12, as the chief priests and the elders accuse Jesus, and Jesus gives no answer, and then as Pilate says to Jesus, "Don't you hear how many things they're testifying against you?" And Jesus gives no answer. Jesus' silence is, as it were, a judgment on the chief priests who know that they're guilty, the accusers who know that they're guilty, and Pilate who knows that Jesus is innocent. He knew no sin. No deceit was found on his lips. He was sinlessly perfect. And at his trial, there was nothing to pin on him. The Roman legal system was the pride of the Roman Empire. It was the most sophisticated form of legal justice ever developed. It was a source of enormous national pride. The Romans insisted that every defendant should have at least three opportunities to speak in their own defense. And we can see this here as Jesus is given one and then another opportunity to speak in his defense. But like a lamb before his shearers, Jesus is silent, knowing that the charges are concocted, it would be pointless to refute them. He knows he's innocent, the chief priest knows he's innocent, the crowd knows he's innocent, Pilate knows he's innocent. And so even as Jesus stands before Pilate, the human judge, Jesus, the divine judge, is judging everybody around him. And this point of the innocence of Jesus is not only driven home by Matthew, it's driven home in every single one of the Gospels. I thought I'd quote to you from John's Gospel, where on three occasions, again, Pilate goes in to question Jesus and then comes out to the Jews and says, "I find no guilt in him." Again, "I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And again, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And then in Luke's account, we have a longer record of one of Pilate's speeches as Pilate the judge sums up the case. "You brought this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I have found in him no guilt deserving death." Now, this is extremely important. I think, though the silence fulfills Isaiah 53, where we are told Jesus will come to his death on our behalf, like a sheep before its shearers, like a lamb to the slaughter, saying nothing, being silent, though it fulfills that prophecy of Isaiah 53, at the same time it demands his innocence. For Jesus is going to his death as a sacrificial lamb to take away the sin of the world. It is the day of the Passover feast, and his death, if you've been with us for any of this series, you will remember, has been set up by Jesus as the fulfillment of the Passover. So in the Lord's Supper, when he says, "Take and eat, this is my body," it's the Passover meal. And Jesus is saying, "Look, my body will fulfill that which the Passover lamb, the sacrificial system, pointed towards. And the sacrificial lamb in the Passover ceremony had to be without blemish, perfect, spotless. And any sacrifice in the Old Testament sacrificial system had to be without blemish, perfect and spotless. So in Exodus, your lamb shall be without blemish. And in Leviticus, you shall not offer anything that has a blemish. And therefore, the perfection of Jesus, the innocence of Jesus, is absolutely central in the eyes of all of the New Testament. For he, the lamb without blemish, is able to carry the sins and the guilt that you and I deserve on our behalf. Peter puts it like this in his letter: you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish. Peter puts it like this: Christ died for sins once for all time, the just, the innocent, the righteous, for the unjust. And Peter again puts it like this: he himself knew no sin, no deceit was found on his lips. The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this: how much more will the blood of Christ, who offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works? So this first trial, if you like, Jesus before Pilate, is a defining moment. It brings into sharp focus the innocence and the purity and the perfection of Jesus. It emphasizes God's grace, that he should come down to earth, that he should live a life of utter perfection, utter beauty, more perfect and beautiful than any human being has ever lived, without sin, without blemish. He should go to the cross in our place and die as a sacrifice for us. Of course, if he had his own sin, there would be no way he could step in and take our place as our representative. It could not be done. Let's imagine for a moment that down here in the front row, I was in hopeless debt to Pete sitting here, and that Andrew, sitting just a long little way along, sorry to embarrass you like this, Andrew, that Andrew here offered to take my debt off me and to pay it to Pete, but that Andrew, unbeknown to all of us, himself was hopelessly in debt to Pete. Well, there'd be absolutely no way that he could do it. He had his own debt to pay. It just wouldn't work. And so as Christ, the perfection and the innocent and the pure Lamb of God, goes to the cross, his innocence is absolutely vital as an innocent, perfect, blameless sacrifice. He can carry your guilt and mine for our rebellion against God. The grace of God, perfect, sinless, pure, without blemish. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus goes to the cross, innocent of all crime. At the same time, though, we have to say, as we begin now to move to the second trial, what I'm calling the crowd before Pilate, which we can see in verse 20 to 23, we have to see the guilt of humanity. This scene before Pilate, as I say, it's a defining moment, and it shows in stark relief the grace of God and the guilt of man. It's a huge crowd gathered before Pilate. Passover was the time when everybody in Israel came up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. So it was, if you like, in inverted commas, the whole Jewish nation who'd come up for Passover. Like the Hajj today, you've seen the pictures of it on the telly at Hajj time, as literally millions and millions flock. So everybody was there, and everybody in the city of Jerusalem, because there'd been such stir around Jesus, gathers now in front of Pilate as he sits on the judgment seat. And the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" but they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." Now, already we've seen that Judas is guilty. Already we've seen that the chief priests are guilty. We have to say by the end of this account that Pilate is guilty. He has blood on his hands. And I managed to find this morning in J.C. Ryle's this brilliant little comment on Pilate. Pilate was governor of a jealous and turbulent people. His great desire was to procure favour with them and please them. He cared little how much he sinned against God and conscience, so long as he had the praise of man. We see in this miserable man a lively emblem of many a ruler of this world. How many there are who know well that their public acts are wrong and yet have not the courage to act up to their knowledge. They fear the people. They dread being laughed at. They cannot bear being unpopular. Like dead fish, they float with the tide. The praise of man is the idol before which they bow, and to that idol they sacrifice conscience, inward peace, and an immortal soul. Judas is guilty, the chief priests are guilty, Pilate is guilty, but the real focus of verses 20 to 23 is the people, for they know that Jesus is innocent. As Pilate offers them the choice between Barabbas, the notorious prisoner, and Jesus, and Pilate keeps on pointing out to them that Jesus is innocent. So he gives them every opportunity not to commit the most wicked act ever committed by humanity. Verse 17, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" And then he offers them the opportunity to do something other than kill Jesus, verse 22. "What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" And then he points out to them again, Jesus is innocent. Why? What evil has he done? Crucify him. It's a defining moment. And the point is crystallized in that they reject Jesus and instead they deliberately choose a famous prisoner who we really read elsewhere is a murderer and a would-be king, an insurgent. So we come to the end of this second trial, what I call the people before Pilate, and we have to say that literally everybody, apart from Jesus Christ, stands condemned. Think back over the last few weeks. The disciples deserted him. Peter denied him. Judas betrayed him. The chief priests delivered him. Pilate failed him, and the crowd bade for his blood. So that the only innocent one in this whole city, a world awash with wickedness, is Jesus Christ. Now we're going to apply this in just a moment. I want to say that whilst the key point of this passage is to see the guilt of the people there, and the priests, and of Pilate, there is at least a sense, as you read this, that you cannot help but see yourself in it. So the disciples deny him out of cowardice. Who hasn't acted out of cowardice and denied Jesus Christ? Peter denies him out of the fear of man. Who hasn't, at a vital moment, out of the fear of man, rejected Jesus? Judas denies Jesus out of greed. Who hasn't done that? The chief priests deny Jesus out of envy. The crowd out of a kind of mob mentality, and Pilate out of self-interest. But before we apply it, I want us to pause for one moment and look at what I'm going to call the multiplier that really magnifies the extent of guilt and grace. And I want to do what Jeremy Guscott does on Saturday afternoon in those dismal moments, and what Austin Healey does on the side of the pitch there. And you know how they get out their crayon, I don't know how they do it, and they go onto your television screen and somehow manage to circle particular players and tell you what they should have been doing at the vital moment. And what I want to do now is simply to circle the three questions that Pilate asks of Jesus and then of the crowd. And I want to see how this question acts to compound guilt and to compound grace. Verse 11. Are you the king of the Jews? You said it. Verse 17. Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ, the King? And verse 22. Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? And in identifying Jesus like that as the Christ, the King, Pilate draws to the Jews' attention and to the crowd's attention and to our attention that we know who this Jesus is. And therefore, if we side with the crowd who reject him, our guilt is compounded and magnified beyond imagining. And if we side with Jesus ultimately and accept what he offers in his death, God's grace is compounded and magnified. Let's just look at this for a moment. No doubt Pilate was bemused as Jesus stood in front of him. He'd heard so much about Jesus. This was the new king come down from Galilee. The Jerusalem Echo, no doubt, had been full of his exploits. And they'd even broadcast some of his sermons on the Today program, which would be novel, wouldn't it, to hear about Jesus there. And as Pilate sat at his breakfast table eating his toast and marmalade, he had scanned through the reports from his man in Capernaum, a centurion, who said, you know this Jesus, he healed a servant of mine. Indeed, his wife had even been up late with Pilate into the night discussing this Jesus, and she'd gone to bed and been tossing and turning all night, so eventually he had to turn out and go and work in his study and think about the case for the next morning. And now, in front of him here, as he sat on his judgment seat, this battered, bruised figure with blood trickling down one cheek and lumps of dried spit spattered over his face. And Pilate says, is this it? Are you really the king of the Jews? But even as Pilate identifies Jesus and offers the choice to the people, he is constantly reminding us who this is. You see, for the crowd have seen the miracles. He cleansed the leper. He healed the centurion's servant. He emptied the hospitals of Galilee. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He calmed the storm. He cast out demons. He raised Jairus' dead daughter. They'd heard his teaching, and they were astonished, for he taught them with such authority. And they'd seen his works, and they marveled, because nothing like this had ever been seen in Israel. And so as Pilate says to the gathered crowd, do you want me to release Barabbas or Jesus, your king? They're guilty. They know it. They've seen it. And so Pilate's question compounds the guilt. It's not just an innocent man. This is the King of Kings. At the same time, it compounds the grace. Because as this battered, bruised, and bloodied man stands in front of Pilate, Pilate reminds us that this is the King, God's King. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is Jesus who will save his people from their sins. He is the Son of David, God's royal son. He is the Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He is the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the one whose kingdom lasts for eternity. And he is the one who is going to his death, innocent and perfect, on your behalf and mine. Guilt compounded, grace compounded, as we realize who it is that stands before Pilate. So it becomes a defining moment. It becomes a defining moment for you and for me. Which side will I find myself on? The side that rejects Jesus? In which case, there's really nothing that can be done. I mean, if I reject Jesus, I have rejected the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. I've rejected the one who dies on a cross for me. I've rejected the possibility of God's forgiveness and that leaves me in a hopeless and helpless state? Or will I side with Jesus and welcome him and the forgiveness he offers? Well, I want to say I know that there are a number of people who've been coming week on week, and it's lovely that you've been coming regularly. But there are a number of people who've been coming week on week and now know quite a lot about Jesus Christ. And I wonder if this might be a defining moment for you. As you decide, are you going to carry on sitting on the fence, holding Jesus at arm's length, having nothing to do with this innocent King of Kings who came from heaven to die on a cross for you? Or will you accept his rule and his forgiveness? In which case you will find grace, God's goodness and mercy extended towards you beyond anything you could imagine. Let's pray together. The just for the unjust. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge that we are the unjust, the guilty. We acknowledge that we are amongst all those who stood there baying for blood, and that we too have rejected your loving rule. Our Father, we praise you for sending Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, who rescues from sin, the just, who died on a cross on behalf of the unjust. We ask, our Father, that you would enable us to live under his rule and to welcome him and accept his rule in our life. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.